Money. I'm not sure if there is anything else that can make someone tune out a sermon faster than when the preacher starts talking about money. I remember I was in college. I took an evangelism class, which, not surprisingly, we were required to evangelize, to share the gospel with strangers. And so one of my friends and I went to a Barnes & Noble nearby, and we just tried to start conversations with people we met there. And get to talking about spiritual things. And there was one guy we met with. I can't remember his name, but he worked there at Barnes & Noble, and we got to talk with him. We actually visited with him a few times. Very nice guy, happy to talk about whatever with a couple of awkward Christian college students. But once we started talking about the church, once we started talking about religion, it did not take long for him to say something like, I stopped going to church as soon as I realized they were all about the money. All they cared about was money. He talked about how so many of the sermons he heard seemed to be about giving, about the pressure sometimes when the offering plate came around, about some of the times in church history when churches have slipped up in this area. And we tried, me and my friend Matt, we tried to say a little bit, you know, that not all churches are like that. You know, maybe he just had a bad experience. But at the same time, we had to admit that even faithful gospel churches full of faithful, godly Christians, sometimes money can be abused. Even though it's sometimes uncomfortable to talk about, we must talk about it, brothers and sisters. And even more so because in his hallmark sermon, our Lord Jesus warns us firmly about the dangers of material possessions and wealth. And it's that passage that we arrive today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be in verses 19 through 24. If you want to make use of that pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 811. Here we're in the middle of the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives his disciples a manifesto of what it means to follow him. So follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 6 will be in verses 19 through 24. These are the words of Christ. He says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I think this is the main point Jesus is making for us here. God is worthy of our wealth, but our wealth is not worth God. God is worthy of our wealth, but our wealth is not worth God. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll kind of see, hopefully, as we go through here. Throughout this passage, Jesus presents us with several choices, three choices to be exact, and they will guide our time this morning. So these are the three choices for each of us today. Choose your investment, choose your direction, and choose your master. Choose your investment, choose your direction, choose your master. Three choices for us, brothers and sisters. And first, Jesus begins with that first point, choose your investment. So the first choice that Jesus presents his disciples with is about where to invest their treasures. And I'm calling it a choice because there's two options, but really I think it's important to recognize Jesus gives this as a command. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. By treasures here, I don't think he means just money, although that's certainly part of it. Here he's talking about anything that we might value, anything we might treasure, to use it as a verb, right? Anything we might value, clothes, furniture, food, possessions, and wealth of any kind. We must not spend our lives storing up these things. And he gives two reasons why we shouldn't. The first reason is that earthly treasures are subject to decay, and second, they are subject to theft. So the earth is home to destructive things, mold and moths and rust and fire. Doesn't matter how nice your clothes are or your hardwood floors or how full your pantry is. There's all kinds of critters that would love to eat their way through them. There's all kinds of disasters that could strike. All kinds of decay. And the earth is where thieves break in and steal. Nothing is totally safe when you put 7 billion sinners on the same planet. It is a delusion to think that it is. So we kind of get this image of the earth as this unpredictable, dangerous place. You could have something, and it could just fall apart over time, or it could be taken in a moment. We simply cannot live like we expect things here to last. I think that the frequency at which I have to buy milk from the store is a little illustration of that. It goes bad, it runs out. Sometimes I swear it just disappears. That's really the point here. Earthly treasures are temporary treasures. They all come with an expiration date. And even if we think that expiration date is far in the future, there's one expiration date that may be near or it may be far. And that expiration is the day that we die, the day that you die. That's the day the value of all your investments in earthly treasures falls to zero. The stock market crash of every worldly investment you've ever made. It's an old saying that you've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch, and that's true. I heard a story recently that I think carries that point even further, and let me share it with you. There was an old man on his deathbed. And this old man, he gathered three friends around him. And he said to them, I've heard that you can't take things with you when you die, but I'd really like to try. So he tells his three friends, one's a pastor, one's a doctor, and one's a lawyer, that he wants each of them, he gives them each an envelope of $30,000 in cash. And he says, when they lower me into the grave, I want you to just throw this in there with me. See if I can bring something with me to the next life. And they agree. They do that. At his funeral, they each throw in their envelope. After some time, the pastor came to the other two and he said, guys, I'm sorry. I have to confess. The church has been struggling. I took 10,000 of that 30,000 and I only threw in 20. I'm sorry, it was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Doctor said, yeah. Actually, I did too. Our clinic has been struggling. I only threw in 10. I kept 20 for myself. The lawyer said, I'm so ashamed of you, both of you. How could you do that? You know, I deposited the $30,000 in my bank account, but I threw in a check for the full amount. Thank you for laughing, some of you. But it's just the truth. Death is where all the wealth and possessions of this world stop. If all you've ever invested in was here and now, you'll be disappointed then and there. So Jesus says instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No moths, no rust, no thieves, no fires, no hurricanes, no stock market crashes, no termites. No Lubbock winds, no rowdy teenagers, and no expiration dates. None. Treasure in heaven is the safest investment that you could make. But then the obvious question we have to ask is, how do I invest in that? How do I store up treasure in heaven? What is heaven's stock symbol? John Stott is helpful here. He writes this, to lay up treasure in heaven is to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. To do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. So what can we do that lasts forever? I'm sure you could think of plenty of things. I've got a few just to get us rolling. First, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Probably one of the most obvious ones, but it is of immense importance. Sharing the good news about what Jesus has done will have ripple effects into eternity. There are people you know, family members, friends, coworkers, children, who God has a plan to save, and that plan is you. Share the gospel. I promise you, when your expiration date comes, you won't be thinking about how awkward it was to tell your coworker about Jesus. You won't be thinking about how uncomfortable you felt sharing with your family member who calls himself a Christian but has never lived like it, that you're concerned about them. When your expiration date comes, you will see Christ in his glory. You will marvel at his majesty, and you will be shocked that you didn't spend every waking moment heralding the good news of his great grace. Share the gospel. Another eternal investment, prayer. To the rest of the world, prayer looks like just whispers into nothingness. But to God, prayer is mighty. Prayer has no expiration date. Even when it feels empty and pointless, it is time well spent. It is a good investment. Third, grow in Christ. I hope you're getting the picture here. These aren't like big, earth-shattering new ideas that I have. This is basic discipleship. Grow in your hatred for sin and your love for Jesus, because eternity will echo with your love for Jesus forever. Get started now. Fourth and finally, give to those doing eternal work. Give to those doing eternal work. Your church home here, obviously, we'll circle around back to this later in the passage. Missionaries around the world. There are real and concrete ways that you can take God's blessings and put them to good use for God's work, for eternal work. Jesus wraps up this point in verse 21 with probably, I think, one of his most famous sayings. It says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Even though this is so well known, I think sometimes we really miss what he's saying. Most people think Jesus is telling his disciples that you'll invest in what you love, right? That your treasure follows your heart. But that's not what he said. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He's saying the heart follows the treasure. It's not you'll invest in what you love, but you'll love what you invest in. Here's what I mean. For some reason, I just can't get into college football. I know it's weird. I love pro football. I live in Texas. Surely I could get into college football now. It's been 4 years. I can't get into it. But if I were to bet $10,000 on Tech having a winning season next year, you better believe I would get into college football. Whether or not that would be a good investment is another matter, but I certainly would care. Or just another example. I got a new car this summer, and I realized I've probably gotten 4 car washes since I got my new car. When I was driving around my old, ugly, cheap car, I don't know if I ever got a car wash. Your heart follows your treasure. Where you're invested determines where you're interested. So, brothers and sisters, the choice is yours. Do you want to have a heart focused here or in heaven? Where are you investing? We are finite, sinful creatures, easily distracted. And this is a Christ-exalting way to keep our focus. When we devote our time to prayer, to sharing the gospel, when we give part of our finances to eternal enterprises, it stirs our hearts to long more for God's kingdom. It sparks more love for Jesus within us because the heart follows the treasure. You will only treasure heaven if your treasure is in heaven. Invest in eternity. Brings us to our second point, our choice of direction. Now, this is probably the part of our passage that maybe had you scratching your head a little bit as I read it. Jesus is using some unique imagery that kind of foreign to us. It doesn't quite jump out at us. It does require a little digging, as we'll see here in a second. Jesus says this: "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. This is one of the few places in the New Testament where the translators have kind of made a decision for how to translate a word that doesn't quite fit with what we would expect it to be in English. So that Greek word that's translated here as healthy would more often be translated as single, which strikes us as weird. It kind of makes sense, because certainly the idea of healthy could be included there, but what does Jesus mean? When your eye is single, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. It sounds pretty weird to us, especially because the opposite in verse 23 is if your eye is bad, and that is what the Greek says. We don't usually think of single and bad being contrasting ideas. I think the important part to remember: the eye, much like our treasure, guides the heart. Psalm 119, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." So where you look, where your eyes are fixed, guides your direction in life. Think about it like when you're driving a car. I remember taking driver's ed, they always said aim high, kind of keep your eyes down the road a little bit, because if you're looking right here, or you're watching the trees go by or messing with the radio, you're going to be all over the road. You're going to have trouble staying in your lane. So I think what Jesus is saying is, if your eye is single, if it's zeroed in, a narrow focus, a singular focus on the right thing, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So worldly possessions, they distract our focus and they shut out the light of Christ. I think really what Jesus is doing here is trying to save us a lot of time. Our natural inclinations, the ways of the world, will always lead us to sinful distractions by promising that that's where the light is. All kinds of possessions and statuses in the world, they hold out these promises of joy, of fulfillment, of satisfaction. And it's not just from one angle, it's from every direction, frankly. You're bombarded with these promises, like being at Times Square. It's just a sensory overload with every different thing advertising itself in the biggest, brightest, loudest way possible. And there's so many distractions, we don't know where to look. And that's all the evil one cares about: making sure we're looking anywhere else but where we're supposed to look. So just as the eye is the lamp of the body, directing it, God's word must be a lamp to our feet. Christians need a central, singular focus on God and his word. All the other distractions, many of them connected to material possessions and wealth. It's no coincidence that Jesus puts this between those two passages. All those other distractions are just empty promises. Jesus is saving us the time from finding that out on our own. There's nowhere else in this world that will give you the light and life and joy and delight and lasting satisfaction you crave than the arms of Christ. If you're searching for final fulfillment in a relationship, you will find it is fruitless, because no relationship can finally fulfill you. If you're hunting for wealth or status to satisfy you, you will end in emptiness and frustration, because it can't. No club, team, friend, career, or community will ever give you the sense of belonging that you're searching for. Friends, don't be fooled by the distractions. It's only one direction that will get you where you do belong. Now maybe you're here and you realize that you've been chasing some of those earthly distractions. Maybe you feel like you've walked through life without direction. Maybe you finally realize that selfishness, pride, lust, all other kinds of sins that you've given your life over to have not given the joy that they've promised. I'm here to tell you, there is one who can give you that joy. The deep, fulfilling joy you crave. And it's Jesus. And we all want that light and that direction. It's only possible through Christ. He is the way. Because Christ himself was lost in the darkness of sin and God's wrath on the cross. Though he never sinned, he took every bit of sin on himself. The righteous anger of God against us and the distractions, the sins we've given ourselves into, and he rose again to show that the night would not last forever. Friend, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, given your life over to him, followed him, realize that there's no Christian in this church who found the light for themselves. The light found them. And friend, if you would turn from your sin and focus your eyes on Jesus, the light would find and fill you. You might feel that there's a million directions you could go in life, but in the end, there's only two. There's light and there's darkness. So choose your direction. If you'd like to talk about that after the service, as C-Dub said, he'll be at the back. I'll be there with him. We'd love to talk with you. Or grab anyone else here. We'd love to talk about what it means to turn from the darkness and to follow Christ. Which brings us to our third section, which is, I think, Jesus' crescendo here. Choose your master. Choose your master. This is verse 24. Jesus presents us with the final and ultimate choice that we must make. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I think this is really striking because Jesus is using slavery to illustrate his point. The assumption here is that we're all slaves to something. You have a master. You are mastered by something. Everyone from the God-hating atheist to the uncertain agnostic to the faithful Christian, everyone has a master. And Jesus gives us the choice, serve God or serve money. It cannot be both. So before we dive in all the way to what Jesus is saying here, I think it might be helpful to step back for just a second and think about the full biblical perspective on money. Because Jesus brings it up pretty strongly here. There's a wealth of Bible passages we could turn to. This is one of the most common teaching topics for both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Money is all over the Bible. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because, frankly, money is all over our world. It is a necessary part of our world. You all drove here in cars that you at some point bought or are buying still. You all are wearing clothes that you bought to a building here that costs money. This pulpit costs money. My Bible costs money. It is everywhere and it is unavoidable. So the answer is not just, you know, cut money out of your life. But what is the biblical perspective on money? I think there's two really, really key things to keep in mind. Two things to keep in mind for the biblical perspective on money. First, money is morally neutral. Money is morally neutral. It is not inherently good, and it is not inherently bad. It just is. Can be used for bad things like selfishness and gluttony, and it can be used for good things like making sure your kids don't go hungry. So since money is morally neutral, having money or not having it isn't inherently righteous or wicked. I can't look at your bank account and be like, cha-ching, we got some work to do on some sin in your life. Or I can't look at your bank account and say, wow, you're poor, great job. It doesn't work like that. I think sometimes in Christian subculture, especially, frankly, with my generation, There's this guilt of wealth or this self-righteous poverty. Neither of those is biblical. Scripture does not forbid having a savings account. Proverbs 6, actually, it tells us to consider the ant, this small little insect that works hard, that stores its food, and that is wise with what it has. It's a good model to follow. Paul writes to Timothy, and he instructs Timothy to tell the rich to not be arrogant because of their wealth. He didn't say tell them to get rid of their wealth. It's all sin. He didn't say poverty is righteous. He tells them to be careful. It is good to enjoy the gifts God gives, to receive them with gratitude and use them for good. So money is morally neutral. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember, money is inherently hazardous. Maybe that sounds confusing. Because I just told you money is morally neutral. It's not right or wrong to have money. There's nothing wrong with money itself. That's true. There's nothing wrong with money. There is something wrong with us. Money is morally neutral. We are not. In a post-Genesis 3 world, which is where we find ourselves today, it becomes dangerous in our hands. It's like we're playing with plutonium. But the problem isn't it, the problem is us. It's almost impossible for us to touch without doing damage. So wealth is not sinful, but it is dangerous. In the hands of sinners, which is everyone in the room, it creates difficulties in your walk with Christ. But Jesus, I mean, this is a hard truth, but Jesus made this abundantly clear. He actually labored this point, not just in our passage here, but throughout his ministry. So if you're familiar with the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus talks about the seed that was sown among thorns. And he says that is the people who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There is a barrier between them and conversion, and the barrier is they love money. They believe it's lies. Paul in 1 Timothy wrote, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." To which some may reply, "Yeah, that's the love of money. That's not money itself." True, but remember what Jesus said in Luke 18. He said, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And yes, he goes on to point out that nothing is impossible with God, but his point is that wealth, riches, prosperity make it harder to enter God's kingdom. Our sin makes it hard enough. Money makes it harder. Why? Well, because of what Jesus has already said here in our passage in Matthew chapter 6. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're living it up here and now, if this life is going well for you, it's much harder for you to see your desperate need for a Savior. It's harder for you to humble yourself at the foot of the cross and say, "God, I need your mercy. All of this is nothing before you." Money in the hands of sinners can be blinding. Which is why, back to our passage here, Jesus makes it abundantly clear, you cannot serve God and money. You've got to pick one. Not only because it's the nature of money to be all-consuming, to be something we center our lives around, but more importantly because that's the nature of God. You cannot be halfway in with him. You can't serve others alongside him. Real devotion to him is exclusive because he is God. His majesty is greater than any amount of money. His faithfulness is more sure than any finances. Worshiping him is better than any wealth. Our wealth is not worth God, meaning no amount of money is worth losing him. So, Christ presents his disciples with a choice. Choose for yourself God or money. And it cannot be all of the above. And just like how strong he puts it, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, so you will hate God and love money, or you'll hate money and love God, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So be devoted to God and despise money, or despise God and be devoted to money. Choose. He doesn't say it's really hard to serve God and money. It gets complicated. Right, he says you can't serve both. You can only have one master. Brothers and sisters, friends, choose God. Choose God. Now, when I say choose God, I don't mean become a Christian. If you haven't done that, you should. But Jesus here, he's speaking to his disciples. They're already in. But that does not mean the fight with sin is over. As disciples of Christ, we will always be tempted to choose other investments, other directions, other masters. But God alone is worthy. God is worthy of our wealth, but our wealth is not worth God. So the proper view of money, the godly way to see it is that everything, every dime in your bank account, every bit of your income, it all belongs to him. It's all his. Psalm 50 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is the ancient way of saying it's everything belongs to him. It's his. All the cattle, all the wealth, you, me, everything, it's his. So as followers of Christ, we are called to prioritize God with our money. Prioritize God with our money. Show with how we use our money that God is the master and not it. I know I've given you a couple sub-points. Here's the last ones. Two practical ideas to help you do that. Two practical ideas to help you prioritize God with your money. The first, pray about the money you spend. Pray about the money you spend. Pray about your budget. Pray that God gives you the grace to center everything on him as you use it. There's this unhealthy attitude. I've worked for this. I've earned this. It's mine. I can do what I want with it. That means money's the master. You might think that you're telling yourself you're the master. No, money's the master there. It's not all yours to do with as you'd like. It's a gift. So pray when you spend it. Second, be generous. Simple way to show money is not your master. Be generous with it. One of the practices God commanded of his people in the Old Testament was tithing, which was giving 10% back to God. It's not a command that's explicitly repeated in the New Testament. So I don't think it's something that we specifically, that you're in sin if you're not given this amount of your income. But it is a helpful principle that helps us understand how to prioritize God with your money. So tithing was really about giving God the first and the best. Whatever the crop yield was, however many baby goats you had born, God gets the first and best 10%. It goes to him. Now, most of us probably don't operate on quite such an agrarian income, but we can still do the same thing. When you get your pay stub, this is a good, healthy practice. When you get your pay stub, pray, thank God, and then write a check to give to something God-centered. Be generous with your money. The moment you receive it, be willing to give it away, knowing that it is from God. Obviously, one of the most regular ways to do that is to prioritize giving to your church home here. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about that. God's people are called to be generous to support the work of the ministry. We have it in our church covenant. There's no firm percentage commanded like tithing, but I'd say 10% is a good starting point. Like I said earlier, man, talking about money can really turn people off from the church. When they hear something like what I'm saying to you from the pulpit, sometimes it just turns them away. But if you feel that way this morning, let me just tell you, this is what the Bible teaches. And if money is not our master, and we want Jesus to be our master, we want to be obedient to his word. We're not all about money. We're all about Christ. We love him. We want to glorify him, to show that money is not in charge, that he is. And that's why we have to talk about this. Because our lives, they aren't divided between the spiritual and the non-spiritual. Jesus is Lord of it all. To follow Christ means prioritizing him in your finances. And we do that not only because it's already his, but also because we are so amazed at what he has already done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know the grace of the gospel. You know it, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's what Jesus has done. He left the wealth of heaven, came to live and to suffer and die on this earth, not to give us a private jet and a fancy car, but so that we might know the eternal riches of forgiveness and enjoy the everlasting delights of his kingdom. That's a God worth following, worth giving everything for. He has given everything for us, and he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Our world is so quickly given over to consumerism, to materialism, to the pursuit of wealth and possessions, God, and we want to be in pursuit of you. Only your grace can do that. Help us to be wise with all the finances we have, all the possessions, Father. Help us to not scorn them in a self-righteous sense of thinking that poverty or lack is godly. Help us to be grateful to you, God, but help us to be generous, to show with all that we do, God, that you are the Lord and not our bank account, not our income. You are our master. Help us to do that, God, amazed at the gospel of Christ and knowing that a life lived for you reaps eternal and everlasting reward, treasures in heaven. We long for those. We pray we would live for those now. In Jesus' name, amen.